Bible is found in 1 Kings. I'm reading from the New King James Version. So yours may be a little different. But 1 Kings 19 and verses 9 to 13. 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 9. And there he went into the cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" We have an opportunity now to present our praises and our petitions before the King of the universe. And as Barbara was playing that song and I was reading the words from that psalm, I can't help but wonder the same thing. What is man that thou art mindful of him? That the God who speaks worlds into existence and in one word raises the dead is waiting to hear from you and me. But we are his children, the sheep of his pasture. And he has told us to come boldly before the throne of grace. So I invite you, if you're able, to kneel in reverence or bow before him as we talk to him this morning. Almighty God, how you honor us in inviting us to come into your very presence. Thank you for the holy Sabbath day when brothers and sisters who love you and long for your soon return and long to be reunited with you can gather together and sing and shout our praises to a God of majesty and might and power, and a God of love and compassion and forgiveness. Oh God, how we love you for who you are, for your righteous character and your justice. We long to be like you, and we ask your forgiveness this morning, Lord, for where we have not been. We ask, Lord, that you would change the way we think so that we might think the way you do and act the way that you do. And where we've sinned against you and each other, we ask for forgiveness this morning. We ask for your blessing upon us as we meet together today. Would you bless Brother Kenton as he brings to us the words of life today, that we might hear your word spoken and go home closer to you and your kingdom. Lord, we pray for those who are not able to be here. A number of our members are either ill or unable to make it to church. Just ask that you'd give them a Sabbath blessing again this morning, even though they're not here. And Lord, we want to do something for you, just as part of your kingdom, to advance your kingdom on this earth. We pray that this week there might be opportunities for us to show the love of God to people that we meet this week. So help us, we pray. Now, Lord, may our worship be acceptable to you today. It is given to you out of hearts filled with love and gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. So, yes, my wife and her family knows Mr. Davies very well. Unfortunately, my wife will not be the one speaking today. It's going to be me doing it. But I'm happy to be here with you today. I want to thank Pastor Don for letting me speak here, for inviting me, letting me steal his pulpit for a week. You know, when I was little, I always knew that I wanted to be a pastor. My dad has this really funny story. I was like 2, maybe 3 years old, and I had gathered all of my mom's stuffed animals, and I had put them in rows in front of me, and had found our leather-bound Adventist hymnal, and was enthusiastically telling these stuffed animals my Sabbath school lesson. And when I was little, you know, knowing that I wanted to be a pastor, I would have this thought, is what better testimony, what cooler way to prove that I'm supposed to be a pastor than by literally hearing God's voice, by audibly being able to hear what God sounded like. When I would pray at night, I used to imagine what God's voice would sound like. Try to have conversations with it, right? Trying to hear God's voice with my own 2 ears. I always wondered, what would God sound like? Was it a deep, bass, booming voice? Is it a gentler, but still intimidating, baritone? How does God speak? Would he speak like I do? Or would he use all the thous and thines from some Bible versions we have? Well, one thing I knew for sure is in that moment when I finally audibly heard God, it would be loud. I mean, it's the voice that can wake the dead, that can speak reality into existence. And then, I read the story we're reading this morning. Elijah waiting for God, and God speaks to him, not in a booming voice, not in a deep, intimidating bass voice, but as a still, small whisper. Omnipotence, the very voice that formed the universe as we know it. Divinity wrapped in the quiet, speaking, whispering to a human in a cave. It's always fascinated me, this dissonance between what I assumed God would sound like and the way that God appears here. Why did God reveal himself this way? Why did God choose a small whisper? And what can we learn from Elijah's story? This morning, we're going to take a look at it. But before we do, let's pray. Dear God, please be with us this morning. Open our hearts and our minds. We can hear the message you have for us today. We love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one of the consequences, I think, about the way that we talk about the Bible is a lot of time the stories that we pull seem to be these perfectly packaged little blocks, right? Sermons can only cover so much ground in 30 to 40 minutes. Children's Bible studies and Sabbath school lessons are a lot easier if you're focused on one story at a time. This Bible stories come prepackaged, almost like fables or short stories. At least that's the way it seems. But I've discovered that once we start taking the Bible as a whole, interesting things start to happen. When we place individual stories within the context of someone's whole life, or even just expand our view of the Bible, or of the story, just a little bit. And you see, the cave, that still small whisper, the story actually doesn't start there. It starts at the top of a mountain. Flip back a few pages to 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah has been battling Ahab and the prophets of Baal, influenced also by the queen Jezebel. And after 3 years of drought in the land of Israel, finally, Elijah is ready to put Ahab's God to the test. So Elijah calls the king and the people of Israel, and he proposes a test, a challenge. 2 altars, 2 sacrifices, no fire. Whoever can get their God to light the sacrifice, that's the God Israel will worship. And gathering the people together, Elijah starts his speech as he sets up this challenge. He starts first with this challenge to the people in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Also, I just remembered I have a slide. Let's see. Yeah. Nope, wrong one. There we go. All right. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. It says this. Elijah came near to all the people and he said, "How long will you go limping between the 2 different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. I love the way Elijah phrases it there. I only am left a prophet of the Lord. It's this awesome challenge. I'm one guy. Baal has 450 prophets. Let's see who's bigger. There's this awesome tough guy bravado in this phrase. It's almost like those action movies where the hero is surrounded by bad guys, but you know who's going to win. I am left a prophet of the Lord. Bring it on. So the preparations are made. The prophets of Baal start calling on their God, crying out. They're hoping for a miracle. And Elijah starts taunting them. I'm convinced that maybe second only to Paul, that Elijah is the most sarcastic character in the Bible. You can almost hear Elijah trying to stop himself from laughing. 1 Kings 18, 27 through 29. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's missing, or he's relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. They are trying their hardest. And as Elijah's watching this, he's in the back going, "Hey, maybe your God's in the bathroom. good a couple minutes. And after waiting almost the entire day for Baal to do anything, it's Elijah's turn. Elijah, the only prophet of God, one man against 450 prophets of Baal. And alone, Elijah rebuilds the altar of God. Stone after stone. Imagine the people of Israel are silent, watching this one man. Slowly he builds a trench around the altar. And then he calls for 4 jars of water to be poured over the altar and the offering. Then 4 more. Then 4 more. 12 of these jars of water in total. Massive water jars. There is no earthly way that this sacrifice is going to burn. And then, he prays. It's in 1 Kings 18, verse 36. Elijah says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. In his prayer, Elijah mentions again, like he did during the taunts, that he is the only servant of God left. And he asks for God almost to vindicate him, to prove that he's worshiping the right God, that his service is correct, that he's doing the right thing. And we know what happens next. God's fire from heaven comes down, and it is so hot that it completely burns up not just the offering, not just the wood, not just the water, but the very stones themselves are consumed. And what is left is a smoldering pile of ash on the ground. But that's not all that happens. Because right after this, Elijah orders the people to kill all 450 of the false prophets. And you know, they do. At Elijah's command, the people kill all the prophets of Baal they can get their hands on. And the 3-year drought, it ends at Elijah's word. Elijah, the only prophet of God left, calls on God to end the drought, and God does. And Elijah is so filled with the Holy Spirit that he sprints in front of King Ahab's chariot through the rain and the mud to guide the king back to the palace. It's just, this story is just miracle after miracle after miracle. One of the most powerful manifestations of God's power, perhaps in the entire Bible. And Elijah is the vessel that God used to make these miracles happen. But see, that's usually where we end the sermon, right? Elijah's triumph, good over evil, God's power over the power of Satan. One man standing firm against the rest of the earth. But for Elijah, the spiritual high doesn't last long. Because upon hearing what had happened, Jezebel sends a message. And we find it in 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 3. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. But Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And Elijah was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. According to author and theologian Ellen White, in Prophets and Kings chapter 12, she actually states that this threat happened the night of Mount Carmel, hours after this incredible manifestation of God's power. It hadn't even been a couple of hours since the rain started and night had fallen, and Jezebel threatens to kill Elijah, threatens to end the prophetic succession, to wipe out the only prophet of God left. And this throws Elijah for a loop. It seems to completely break him. He leaves his servant there in Jezreel. He heads as far away from the borders of Israel as he can, crossing into the neighboring nation of Judah. And we read a little bit about what's going on in Elijah's mind during the days and the nights that he travels away into the wilderness to get away from Jezebel and her threat. How he's coping with this threat of violence and death. And in 1 Kings 19:5, we read that Elijah asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." To put it bluntly, he's almost suicidal. It's only been a few days since seeing God's power on Mount Carmel, but Elijah just can't handle the stress, the threat. You'd think that God would comfort him. But God doesn't respond to Elijah the way that we might think. Reassure him he's there. No, instead, in 1 Kings 19:5 through 8, it says, "And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And Elijah looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." I kind of love this. God sends an angel not with a Bible promise, but with a snack and a nap. Actually, two snacks. Two naps. Now, I'm not a napper. I can't. You know, every time I try to nap, I just wake up discombobulated and even more tired than I was before. My wife loves naps. That's not me. And so if I nap, you know I needed it. But Elijah is exhausted, and so God deals first with his physical needs. Before he can talk with God, God ensures that Elijah's body is cared for. That Elijah's in a place where he's no longer worried about his basic needs and can listen, fully listen, to what God has to say. And then once he's eaten and slept, he heads out. After 40 days and 40 nights of traveling, Elijah arrives at Mount Sinai. Now, your Bibles probably say Mount Horeb, but they're the same place. The same mountain where Moses saw the burning bush. The same mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments, where the law was given by God's own finger and voice. See, when Elijah is feeling put down and beaten, he went looking for the place that he knew God would be. So he went to Sinai. And there, God appears. 1 Kings 19:9, God starts by asking a question. "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here?" I love it when God asks questions. Because God's been watching Elijah. So why is he asking? It's like when you see a little kid and they've got chocolate all over their face, on their hands. And you know what happened. But you ask them anyways. "Hey, what you been eating there, bud? God asks, "What are you doing here? What could have possibly been so frightening about Jezebel's threat that it made Elijah walk all this way to seek God?" Elijah answers in the next verse, 1 Kings 19:10. Elijah says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Did you hear it? The same phrase from Mount Carmel? "I, even I only, am left." They're the same words, but now they are in a very different context, with a very different meaning. On Mount Carmel, it's a statement of purpose. "I alone against all the world will prove that God is the mightiest." But now, it's almost a whimper. A declaration of frailty. "I am completely alone." What changed? What changed between the mountain and the cave? How could this prophet, who had witnessed an incredible act of God's power, suddenly turn tail and run? You see, I think it's because he thought he truly was alone. Now, the reality is that Elijah has never been alone. And yes, God is always with us. But also, he was never the only prophet in Israel. In fact, we read just before the Mount Carmel incident that Elijah can't possibly be the only prophet of God left. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 through 4, there's a very short story. And in it, we're told that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, fed them, and hid them by 50s in a cave with bread and water. Okay, it's kind of weird, based off of all that we've read and Elijah has said in the last little bit here, right? There are at least 100 prophets that are still around. But okay, maybe Elijah didn't know this. I mean, Obadiah is being sneaky, right? He's hiding them so they aren't killed. It's not like Obadiah wants this to be public knowledge. Except a couple verses later, in 1 Kings 18:7, Obadiah himself meets with Elijah. And in verse 13, Obadiah himself tells Elijah, "Has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" So Elijah knows that there are at least 100 other prophets of God hidden from Jezebel. And yet a couple verses later, on Mount Carmel, Elijah says, "I, even I only, am left." Elijah has the audacity to stand up at Mount Carmel in front of Ahab and the people of Israel and claim that he is the only prophet left, which is a claim that is just on its face factually untrue. And Elijah knows this. And God knows this. And even now, in the cave, Elijah is telling God that he's the only prophet left. Who is he trying to fool? Is he trying to lie to God? You see, I don't think it would have actually mattered if there had been 1 million prophets of God with Elijah. he would have still felt alone, because Elijah's problem is that he's not trusting in God. He is trusting in himself. Did you notice throughout the story that God comes up almost as an afterthought? You know, when Elijah calls the people of Israel together, he talks about himself, how he's the only prophet of God left. When Elijah prays, he mentions that God is the God of Israel, but he also prays that God vindicates him as his true servant. And finally, when Jezebel threatens him, the Bible story doesn't mention a prayer. He doesn't turn to God first. In fact, God has to come to him first with food, and then God initiates the conversation in the cave. See, Elijah, the problem is that Elijah isn't seeking God. He's going on his own power, using his own strength, and God just happens to be there too. And this leads to so many problems for Elijah. Now, as humans, when we're faced with uncertain situations, we try to control things. Have you ever noticed that? We try our best to bring it all under control, to get it all figured out. We try our best to trick ourselves and others that things aren't out of our control, that as long as we can act the part and convince others, maybe we will end up controlling the situation. And I think at Mount Carmel that Elijah's not being courageous. He's creating this false sense of self-confidence, a mask of bravado, sarcasm, designed to hide the fact that he's trying to do things on his own power, jeering at the prophets of Baal to mask his own fears and insecurities, because he felt that he was alone, even doing God's work on his own. And so he fakes being in control, at least in front of the false prophets. But when he's alone, that bravado fails. You see, keeping up this facade of total control is exhausting. And when something happens that is impossible to control, it leaves us feeling alone and vulnerable, left only with the realization that we never had anything under control to begin with. And that's a deafening silence. Elijah, on his own power, he's been relying on God's miraculous acts to assure himself that he's still on the right path. Look, as long as miracles keep happening, I must be doing something right. And for a time, the miracles keep happening. But when Jezebel's threat comes, Elijah doesn't see how he can get out of this. It feels like there's nowhere he can go, nowhere he can run, that he'll be safe from Jezebel's grasp. And so he hides. And when God finds him, Elijah answers in the only way he knows how, on his own power. I'm alone, because I'm the only one that can get things done. And so God responds by giving Elijah space. When I was a kid and I did something wrong, my parents would sometimes do this thing. They'd come into my room, sit me down, just ask, "So what did you do to get in trouble?" 9 times out of 10, it's always, "Nothing." So they'd give me some time to maybe try to think about what I'd done. And then they'd come back and they'd ask again. And if I was willing to admit what I did wrong, the punishment would be over. I'd apologize. I could go back to playing or whatever it is I was doing. And I see God doing a similar thing here. Elijah says, I'm alone. There's no one else. And God responds by giving him some time to think. And while Elijah takes some time to think, God does something interesting. See, in 1 Kings 19, 11 through 13, God appears again. And God said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord is not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out. Stood at the entrance of the cave. Elijah, on his own power, had assumed that as long as miracles kept happening, he was on the right track. As long as things were working, he must be doing something right. And God needed to adjust those priorities. And so, God causes three natural shows of power. The first, a great and mighty wind. I mean, what could be more powerful than that? Here's a picture of an EF5 tornado in May 2011 from Joplin, Missouri. The only culprit was wind. And yet, for all the force and energy there, God's not there. Next comes an earthquake. This is a picture of the aftermath of an earthquake in San Francisco from 1906. An incredible amount of strength and destruction and power, but still, God doesn't show up. And lastly, fire. I don't think I need to remind people living in the Rogue Valley the damage that fire can do. This is the Paradise Fire in 2018. And still, no God. These shows of force, of power, natural miracles, and yet God is not in them. Does God do miracles? Absolutely. But miracles are useless apart from a relationship with God. And finally, in the quiet, in the stillness, God appears in the whisper. A whisper so low, so small, that you'll only hear it if you're looking, if you're listening for it. A whisper not of miracles, but of relationship. A whisper of trust and unconditional surrender. God was wanting Elijah to realize that what was important was not what God could do, but rather who God is. That without God, without that saving relationship with him, we can do nothing. And after this, God reminds Elijah of what's important, that it's not the signs of power or the miracles, but it's the personal relationship between him and God. God is hoping that Elijah understands, and so God asks again, behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? God gives Elijah a second chance, trying to get Elijah to admit that, yes, he is powerless, but with God as his benefactor, he has nothing to fear. God giving Elijah another chance to realize that he's focusing on his own power and giving Elijah the opportunity to surrender himself to God. And I wish I could tell you that Elijah understood that need, that he realized that he had neglected that intimate relationship with God, that he surrendered all aspects of his life completely. No. Elijah fails the test. 1 Kings 19:14. And Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altar, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. When I took the time to sit with this story, when I was putting it together, when I was writing it, to try to place myself in the narrative, letting it speak on its own terms, Elijah's response hurt. It hurt my heart. Even after everything, the 100 other prophets of God hidden in the caves, Mount Carmel, the still small whisper, even after all of that, Elijah really does think he's alone. Because it wasn't about the numbers or how many prophets were actually around. The problem was with Elijah's ego and pride. Elijah had convinced himself that as long as he knew what to say, as long as he had the right theology, as long as the miracles kept happening, that he could do it on his own. And God doesn't address what Elijah says. He doesn't mention it. Instead, God does something that I think is absolutely devastating. God tells Elijah to find his replacement, his successor. No other prophet in all of Scripture knew their prophetic replacement. Usually, God chose them after the previous prophet had died. Moses chooses Elijah, but not to be a prophet. Samuel chooses David, but to be a king. And yet, God tells Elijah in 1 Kings 19:16, he says, Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. If Elijah was unwilling or unable to surrender to God, and God would find someone who was. And if anointing his replacement isn't enough, God has one more thing he needs to remind Elijah of. 1 Kings 19:18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah knew of the 100. God tells him, no, there are 7,000. Reminding Elijah that no, he was never alone. That it was his spiritual pride that had convinced himself that he alone could perform the function of prophet. And that really, God has people all over. And that ultimately, God is in control. And if God is in control, then it doesn't matter what happens to us. The message will continue. Now, I don't want to leave it there, because not all is lost. We know that Elijah would go on to be taken up to heaven without dying, that Elijah was one of two humans there at the transfiguration of Christ. God did not abandon Elijah, but his prophetic work from the cave on would have definite limits, an expiration date, because he tried to save the world on his own. And you see, there's a particular temptation. I won't say it's an Adventist one, because it's a human one. But I've experienced it in churches, in people, in other contexts. A temptation that says that we, and we alone, are the only ones left with the truth. In a world filled with corruption, where there is no one on God's side anymore, at least there's us. If we could just convince the masses that we're on the right side, if we can change their minds, if we can show them the truth, then all the chaos in the world around us, all the uncertainty, the fear, the mistrust, the tension, it'll be gone. As long as we learn to use what we know to control the world, to save the world, we can do it on our own, even if we have to fake it. Because we, and we alone, are the only ones left. Like I said, it's a human temptation to try and do ministry, church, evangelism, outreach, Sabbath school, work, school, life for God, but without God. To hold on tightly to our vision of what life should be and work on our own power to make that happen. But life is messy. It's scary. Life doesn't fit neatly into our little boxes of how things should go. And often we find ourselves on the run, looking for God, not realizing that He is already right beside us. We try to see God again in the big things, the emotional highs, the miraculous signs, that feeling of nostalgia that we get when we experience something familiar. Maybe God is there. But instead, God comes to us in a soft, low whisper, telling us that He is not waiting for us to be perfect, that we are not alone, and that He is simply waiting for each of us to surrender, to accept that we can't change the world, only God can, to give up what really is just pride and selfishness, the temptation of total control, and instead learn to trust fully in God. Because the reality is that unless we have a daily, regular walk with God, nothing that we do will succeed. Unless we are trusting God fully, completely surrendering to His will, we will fail. And even if we have seen God work powerfully in our lives, we cannot neglect the relationship, the daily, regular relationship that we have with Him. Like I said, I wish I could say Elijah answered correctly. But the good news is that we each have a chance to answer God today, to learn from Elijah's mistake, to remember that it is our relationship with Christ that is the key. And ultimately, it's not in our power to control the world, but instead, to trust the God that does have it all under control. Let's pray. Dear God, we oftentimes try to do life on our own. Focus on our own power. Focus on our own strength, our own ideas, our own knowledge, our own wisdom. Help us to learn what Elijah could not. That it is only in our relationship with You that we will succeed. It is only by spending time with You, by following Your guidance, that we'll be successful. Help us to surrender every day and to trust You fully. And we love You. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray.